So you might think, okay, this is another week in which we have a big challenge, because Vayelech, especially when separated from its oven, and we spoke about last week a little bit about why that is, because it's not such an obvious choice for a split, but that we discussed last week, but it leaves us with the fact that we have two very short parshios and two very short shenis. So you might say, again, that's quite a challenge to deal with just three psukim for our entire chumash year, and I would agree with you, except that I reserve the right to expand our parameters a little bit for the following reason, that last year we didn't do Vayelech. This was Anitav and Vayelech. So since we didn't cover Rishon of Vayelech last year, I think it's appropriate for us to add Rishon together with Shani for this year, giving us a grand total of six psukim. So hopefully that gives us a little bit more to address, and there certainly is what to say, especially once you throw in those first three psukim as well, which get most of the attention. In fact, there's a lot of attention that really goes on the first word of the parsha, so it's good that we should be able to talk about that. So the parsha begins, Vayelech Moshe, Vayedaber, Sadvar Ma'ela, El Kol Yisrael. So the Vayelech that gives the parsha its name is the topic of a lot of discussion. Where did he go? And why did he go? And who's going? What's with the going? What's with the traveling? And there is much to say about that. The Kli Yakar notes that the Torah doesn't tell us where he's going because it's the halicha itself that we're interested in. This is the last day of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, which is something that we'll talk about a little bit more. And the fact that he is able to walk around is itself a statement, because later on, now much later on, he's going to say, Lo uchal, I'm not capable of coming and going, of going into Eretz Yisrael. So what does he mean when he says he's not capable? It doesn't mean that he's not physically capable. As we see that here he is walking around. But what it means is that this was the Gezeiras HaMelech, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu had declared that he was not going to enter into Eretz Yisrael, and that is a matter of absolute transition between him and Yehoshua. So therefore, essentially, his reign ends over here. Rav Moshe Feinstein in his Darash Moshe suggests that the idea of Vayelech is to emphasize the perception of the Jewish people that he's walking away from them, and to highlight the fact, which is axiomatic, it's one of the Ikarim, that Moshe was unique and that there was no one after him who was on his level. It's not an insult to Yehoshua to say that that was certainly the case, that he was a whole different experience. So therefore, the Jews felt him walking away, felt him leaving, and that's being emphasized with this word. So still, where did he go to? So the Targum Yonasan suggests he went to the Beis Medrash. The Leiv Simcha, one of the Svarim quoted in the Parashat Sefer Chodesh, notes that Rashi on the second Pasuk, which we'll get to. Rashi there says that Moshe Rabbeinu felt that the Mesorah was no longer with him. The ability to pass on more learning and the flow of learning was no longer coming to him. So therefore, perhaps he went to the Beis Medrash in order to restart it. And this is an idea that many Sfarim have. The Nachlas Yaakov Yehoshua and many others have this idea that since he was now going to be separating from the Shvatim, because he was going to pass on, so he wanted to be niftar mitoch divrei Torah. That's what the Gemara says often, that when you someone who's leaving his friend should be niftar mitoch divrei Torah, should leave from a context of divrei Torah, shemitoch kach zachreyu. That way they remember him, they remember the Torah, they remember the impact, and that's an appropriate way to part ways. The whole language of Mifter, even that we talk about a person leaving, we say, or a person dying, we say it was Nifter. But the Gemara also uses it in less absolute context when people would take leave of other people, which is also relevant here. So the Gemara uses the language Miftere, he would be exempt, essentially. And the Rashiv of Karambi Avner used to explain that the idea is that it signifies a shift in a relationship. That when people are in a close relationship, when they're in contact, so then if they don't show up one day, if they're not in Seder one day, so you expect an explanation, you expect some type of an excuse. That fact that you expect an excuse that shows that there is an ongoing connection. A person who's not there in the first place. So you don't expect a explanation. So when a person is about to shift the relationship, he's going to enter a stage where you no longer expect to hear, if he's not there that day, you no longer expect to get an explanation. So that becomes like a patur. He's now exempt from explaining himself. He's now released of that obligation. So that's why we have this language of Kevi Miftere, a person would shift that relationship. So it was appropriate to leave on a note of Divrei Torah. The Moshe of Zakenim over here quotes the Medrash Agada that the Vayelech means that he went in front of the mountains and the valleys in order to ask them to ask for Rachamim, which is interesting as we're in the period of Slichos now. So we know there are some lines in the Slichos that are controversial because we talk like we're asking intermediaries for help. We talk about Machnisei Rachamim and certain tefillos where it sounds like we're asking for help from the Malachim. But we do find usages like this in the Gemara, that even though we know that we're only supposed to pray to a Kadosh Baruch Hu and praying to anyone else is problematic, that's not the same thing as asking for assistance in our prayer, so to speak. So there is a strong literature about this, about when it's appropriate and when it's not. They just came out with a sefer, mentioned the other day, Rav Asher Weiss on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur Sukkot. So at the very beginning he talks about Slichos, so his whole essay about Slichos is all about this issue, about the various phraseologies that were controversial, the Chassam Sofer and others had written about whether or not it was appropriate to talk about Machnisei Rachamim, about others who bring the Rachmanis in front of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So apparently it's what this Medrash seems to suggest, that there is a context in which that happens, in which you look for advocates on your behalf. And maybe that's what's going on. But there's an idea that's more popular that the Moshe Zakenim has also, and it's also in the Ramban and the Chizkuni and the Ibn Ezra and others, that he went to each Shevet in order to give them chizuk, in order to give them support, that here he was about to leave them because of his imminent passing. So he wanted to give each one some support before moving on, and that was his halicha, that's what he was going to do. And the Paris Yosef HaChadosh, she quotes from Reb Nasha Klein, the idea that it was especially important because you remember that once upon a time Moshe Rabbeinu disappeared, so to speak, or didn't return when they expected him to, and that caused a tremendous kippur. That's where the Chet Egel came from, that the Jews panicked when Moshe Rabbeinu didn't resurface when he was expected to. So here, since we know that they're not going to know where he's buried, they're not going to actually see his final passing, so all they're going to know is that he's going to disappear, and they're not going to see a grave, they're not going to understand exactly what's going on. So therefore, all the more so, maybe it was more important for Moshe to go to all the Shvatim and to explain and to give them a context so they would understand. There's a lot of discussion that centers around the comment of the Tanchuma that understands Vayelech, that understands it based on various other psukim, but has an unusual translation of Vayelech that it refers to Tochachas Musar, that he gave them Musar somehow as in his last moments, and he went to them. And that's hard to see how exactly it's connected. The part of Yosef HaChadosh suggests that what it means is that he, by his very example, gave them Tochacha. The fact that you have a leader here who on the last day of his life is taking the time to go to everybody directly and go to everybody personally. That itself is a tremendous Musar Shmurs. Rabbi Simon Shlita in his Imre Baruch has a long essay about this concept of Halicha, where he talks about other things also. But he emphasized this idea as well, that the Tochachas Musar is perhaps in Moshe Rabbeinu's very Halicha, in his very walking from person to person. The Shem Yishmuel, Shem Yishmuel, as you know, is Chashav HaSefer. Shem Yishmuel is the son of the Avnei Nezer. Last year when we were learning Halacha Shabbos, so the Eglei Tal came up every other day, so his son was the Shem Yishmuel, who wrote a Sefer on Chumash, but he also often quotes the Avnei Nezer. So if you want to know the Avnei Nezer on Chumash, we don't have a Sefer from the Avnei Nezer directly on Chumash, but we have many citations from the Shem Yishmuel. But this is not necessarily from him, but the Shem Yishmuel says that the idea of halicha, it's a spiritual halicha, that he essentially descended to their level. That here he's going to try to really interact with them, and he can only do so if he can identify with them. So he was so separate from them, it was a little difficult. So here he's going down to their level, so to speak, in order to connect with them. There's an essay about this in the Sefer called Yunim Baparsha, is written by Heschel Reisman, who's the father of Rabbi Tzvi Reisman, the author of the Ratzke Tzvi, and many volumes. So he suggests that until now, so Moshe Rabbeinu was strong enough to lift them up, but now here, it's the time of his death, he doesn't have that type of ability, and he's not a leader anymore, so to speak, he's transitioning out of that, he's not going to lift them up, but he will go down to them. And the word halicha, as the Shem Yishmuel emphasizes, and this is also a theme very much in evidence in Rabbi Simon's essay, is that halicha means moving levels, moving madregos. So we know that we praise the quality of halicha, that an adam is supposed to be moving, is supposed to be traveling, as opposed to a malach, that a malach stands still. And that sounds like it's a wonderful thing to be a malach, but it's not so great. The malach doesn't improve, doesn't change, doesn't grow, while human beings do. Remember, Shachter once quoted the idea that when the Gemara says that you should seek out Torah, emdoma kamalach Hashem tzavako, sivakish Torah mifiyu, that you should search out Torah from somebody who's comparable to a malach, means that the Rebbe is able to stay still, so to speak. He wants to move out there, but the students aren't ready, so he has to be able to stay still for their sake. But generally, a human being looks to be holech, looks to be walking, looks to be ascending madregas, or even, in this case, descending madregas, but for the purposes of helping others. So that's the halicha, and the Shem Yishmuel notes, that's why we read this Shabbos Shuvah, that Shabbos Shuvah is a time of halicha, is a time when we are walking towards Yom Kippur, we're walking towards the state that we are ready for Yom Kippur, and therefore it's a very appropriate message. That's what this theme is. The Kadosh Lover, who is also a student of the Avinezer, so the Kadosh Lover writes in his drash, this is also quoted by Reisman over there, is that this could be a response to the question that the Ibn Ezra asks in Shmos and Parakhaf, when we're told that this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu who took you out of Egypt. And we emphasize that as opposed to the God who created the world, who one might think is more impressive. So the idea is that he is identifying himself as the God who is there to guide humanity in halicha, in moving. And so too Mitzrayim represents that here the Jews are at the lowest level of Tumah, 49 levels down, and they're lifted up through that out of Mitzrayim. So that's the halicha, that's really the essence of life. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu is identifying himself as the one who leads us through this. So that's a very powerful idea. So there's a lot to say just about the opening word of the parsha, just about Vayelech, what exactly it represents, where is he going to, what does it mean. So that's a major theme in the parsha. And then in the next pasuk, and the second pasuk, so the pasuk says that Vayomer Aleihem Ben Meyav Eshem Shana Enochi Yom Lo Uchal Od Vaseis V'Lavo V'Hashem Amar Elai Lo Savor Sayardein Hazeh. That here I am, I'm 120 years old and I can't come and go anymore, and God said to me, you're not going to pass this Yordain. So again, the emphasis seems to be that not that he physically can't, but that HaKadosh Baruch Hu won't allow him. Although some point out that Hayardain Hazeh, so the Lashon of Hazeh, as the Gemara often says, Hazeh Marbet, but it means a physical reality, you're pointing to something. So he's saying, on a physical level, I'm not going to cross this Yordain. Physically, I'm going to die, I'm not going to go to the other side. But the influence is going to continue. My influence is going to keep going from this end to the next. And that you should keep in mind. So the Torah here tells us that he's 120 years old, which we know is famous, that Moshe lived to be 120. And there's some discussions as to what the symbolism is of 120. Rabbeinu Bachaya writes that the 120 represents, so the 120 days he spent up in the mountain getting the Torah at the various stages. The Yismach Moshe has an idea that Moshe is the truma for the world. Moshe, so to speak, is this dedicated donation on behalf of the world. So if we have the tradition that the world is going to last 6,000 years, and if we say that truma is a 50th, which is the average truma, which is 2%. So it comes out that that's 120. He should live 120 years. Is a truma for the world is 2% of the world's span. So maybe that's the imagery. Rav Nassim Gestetner in his Laharis Nastan and Chumash, so he has a longish essay where he goes through the idea that Moshe represents the notion of teaching Torah to all of the Shvatim in their unique style and the way that they need it. He taught each Shevet individually. So therefore, the 120 years of his life represents, clearly we can have to overlap because he didn't start this at age zero, but it represents 10 years for each Shevet. And the idea being, the Gemara says in one place that you have 5 years, so to speak, to understand and how to learn, otherwise you're not going to have Hatzlacha. So 5 years to learn the transmission from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe, then 5 years to translate it to the Shevet, so a 10-year process for each Shevet. Again, clearly it's going to have to overlap, but the 120 years represent that transmission. Hi.
Sir, what was the 120 days combined that he was up on the mountains? Wasn't he up there 2 sets of 40 days?
Well, two sets of 40, then another set of 40 after he had to go back again.
The second one was the second 20, no?
It was 2 sets of 40 at the beginning.
The beginning was 2 sets of 20?
Yeah, it comes out to 3 times.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So this idea that... the 120 years is representative of his teaching each one the unique limud that they have. So that he wants to suggest, that's pshat in the medrash, which is discussed here a lot, that if we assume that every shevet had its own mesorah in terms of learning, which is also the idea the Arizal quotes, that the quote from the Arizal, Magen Avraham quotes from the Arizal, it's in Samaches and Aruch Chaim, that there are 12 sharim of tefillah. That the different neschos represent different gates of tefillah. Each shevet has its own entry into tefillah, so too each shevet has its own entry into Torah. So the Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu, on the last day of his life, he wrote 13 Sifrei Torah. And one for each shevet, and the 13th went into the Aron to protect against Ziyuf, to protect against any falsification. So there's a whole discussion, by the way, we won't get into in so much detail, but there is a Mesorah. First of all, we assume, like the Gemara says in Megillah, that Moshe died on Zayin Adar. It's a little bit of a debate. There are other dates that are suggested in the rabbinic literature, but it's most commonly assumed that he died on Zayin Adar. And it's where the Gemara talks in Megillah about Haman, about he didn't realize that Zayin Adar was both a good day and a bad day for the Jewish people, but that's how we generally assume. And it's assumed in much of the literature that he died on Shabbos. It's an extensive discussion about this. If you want to take a look at the Paras Yosef HaChodesh, which is available in the Beis Medrash, you can take a look. So there's a lot to say about this, and you have to figure out if he did die on Shabbos, how did he write the Sefer Torah on Shabbos? That's also a part of the discussion. You have to straighten all that out. But the idea itself of the 13 Sefer Torah, so this is what Rav Gestetner suggests, that each one is for a particular Shevet, and it emphasized the aspect of Torah that this Shevet related to. So essentially the Sifrei Torah were different. And then you need to have one complete text that's in the Aron, because otherwise each Shevet could think that what we relate to, that's the whole Torah, and nothing else exists, and nothing else matters. So therefore Moshe Rabbeinu had to have one for the Aron to protect against that type of Ziyuf, but then give each one its own particular Sefer Torah. He also suggested, alternatively, that there is the famous Gemara Maseches Menachos on Daf Chav Tes in the base, that Moshe Rabbeinu was given a vision of Rabbi Akiva, who was saying shir in a very elevated way, and Moshe wasn't able to understand it. He got very frustrated. He said, what's going on? I can't follow the shir. And then he heard that Rabbi Akiva was asked a question by one of the Talmidim, what his source for this din that he's saying. And he responds, Halacha l'Moshe Nisina. This is somehow the tradition for Moshe, even though Moshe himself didn't really chap it yet. So what do you see from there? That the Torah contains all of the future of Kiddushim, even if it's not yet brought out. So that also guards against future Ziyuf. So he had this one text in the Aron that represents even that which he himself did not yet chap. He went on to say, this is also a Simchas Torah topic, see if we have time to go into this in more detail, but that the Gemara there happens to say that Moshe was sitting eight rows back. So we have a classroom where you could do that. So what's the chap of sitting eight rows back? What the symbolism of eight rows is to evoke the last eight psukim and chumash. The last eight psukim and chumash, so it's a whole discussion. Again, maybe we'll have time to talk about it. How the last eight psukim are written, because Moshe officially dies at that point. The Torah says that he dies, and then the last eight psukim go on. So the Gemara in Baba Basra and Menachos has two opinions as to how those eight psukim got there. One opinion says that Yehoshua wrote them, and the other says that Moshe wrote them bedema, which sounds like it means he wrote them with a tear in his eye, because he must be writing it Baruch HaKodesh, and he's writing after he dies, so to speak. So that is something to cry about. That's something to be sad about. But the Vilna Gaon had a different understanding, that it's from the Lashon of Dimua, spelled a little differently, but like Demai. Demai means something that's mixed up, possibly with Truma and non-Truma. So too, that the Torah is in a form, when the Ramban says, the Ramban discusses, for example, in his Hakdama to the Chumash, that if we say the Torah predates the world by 2,000 years, so what does that mean? So it means that the Torah exists in a form that we can't really access its meaning. It exists in all one big mixture. And then after it was given in a way that we could read it. So Moshe laid down these last eight psukim in a way that we can't read it, but Dimua. And then Yehoshua came and wrote it out the way we have it. So it's not two different opinions of the Gemara. Maybe it's one opinion. Not that either Yehoshua wrote it or Moshe wrote it bedema, but Moshe wrote it bedema, meaning mixed up, and Yehoshua came and sorted it out. So that's reflected, so to speak, in this passage by Rabbi Kiva also, that Moshe Rabbeinu is transmitting the Torah. And yet, it's not necessarily in a way that even he necessarily understands how all the derivations are, but they ultimately all come from his transmission of the Torah. So that's essentially what's being represented here. Rabbi Kiva can say, Halacha Moshe Misinai, and Moshe himself doesn't understand it, but that's all contained in the Torah that he's transmitting, and that's the Torah that is put in the Aron, that's the 13th Torah. The Gemara in Sota has a comment here also, Dafi Gimel Amid Beis, that this, when he says, I am 120 today, this is his last day of life. Again, you have to figure out a little bit of the details, but that the Gemara has a comment that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Memale Yamav V'Chadashiv Shal Tzadikim, that a person dies on his birthday, he's a tzaddik, and there's a whole literature about that, about different people who came close or who almost did, and what does that represent? But there is some idea here that tzaddikim die on their birthdays. What is that based on? Or what's it meant to represent? So I assume it's an idea that it's like a Kadosh Baruch Hu signature, so to speak. It's his way of endorsing this person's life by making this obvious, so to speak, coincidence, this number happening twice. So taking note of the anniversary in that way is perhaps a way of divine endorsement. Kadosh Baruch Hu saying that there's something to look up to here. Somebody once told me, I couldn't find it, but just from a secular perspective, that the columnist George Will had made a similar point, that of the historical anomaly that Thomas Jefferson and John Adams both died on the same day. It was exactly 50 years after the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1826, and that he thought, from his non-Jewish point of view, that that was God's message, that he's endorsing this endeavor that they did, that this creation of America has, so to speak, a God's stamp of approval. And there is a perception that there's a message being sent. So maybe that's the idea here also, that Lahavdil, that when it comes to tzaddikim, so God is saying that this life is worth paying attention to. This idea of 120, which we give as a bracha to people, to say it's a klal, maybe we should live more than 120, but the Medrash says that four people, the commentator had a joke on why you celebrated its 100th anniversary, and that certain groups had sent in cards, may have asked him, you know, that, so it could be a klal also, you know, it depends on the context, but the idea of 120 years, so the Medrash says that there are four who lived to be 120. It was Moshe and Hillel and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and Rabbi Akiva. And here, Laharus Nassim, Rav Kishtadner suggests that really all of these are from the Koach of Moshe, because all of these had some aspect of Moshe. Hillel was famous for his anivus, and Moshe is known as the Onav Mikol Adam, so Hillel carried on that midah. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai kept the Torah from being forgotten, and therefore was comparable to Moshe in that way, right? We know because during the time of the Churban, he was the one who protected the yeshivas, he protected the Karen B'Yavne, right? Tam B'Yavne v'Chachmeh gave us the slogan. So that itself is worth it. So, if you will. But so that's also a Moshe-like role, and also Rabbi Akiva, as we just saw from that Gemara Menachas. Rabbi Akiva was the Baal HaMesorah. He's the one transmitting the Torah that even Moshe had not yet realized that he was transmitting. So all of them are Mipchinas Moshe Rabbeinu, so they all have this 120-year this 120-year lifespan, which all represents that idea. So again, this pasuk where he says "lo uchal," that I'm not able to walk around anymore. So it's clear he doesn't mean physically; he means that God's not allowing it. So Rav Moshe Feinstein in the Darash Moshe has a whole discussion about that. That one might think that the language then should be "I'm not allowed," and I can't. Well, why does he say I can't? So Moshe was actually perhaps sending a message here, which parallels what we find in the end of Parshas Nitzavim. The end of Parshas Nitzavim, so the Torah says that the sky and the earth will be witnesses, and Rashi says that just like the sky and the earth, they do what they're supposed to do, they don't mess around, they don't change anything, even though they don't get any schar, so kal v'chomer, we should be the same way. So it's not really a fair comparison, you know, they don't really have the same type of bechira, or the same type of options. So as Moshe notes, that the message here is to perceive God's command on such an absolute level that you see it that way, that you see it as part of nature. And that the more plugged in you are to the consequences, so the more you see things that way. And he gives a mashal that if somebody realizes that a certain drink is poison, and if he drinks it, he's going to die on the spot. So he'll use language like that, "I can't drink this." What do you mean, "I can't drink this"? He can. And he just he knows that he shouldn't, because he'll die. So when the consequences are so immediately obvious, so then you speak that way, you say, "I can't." So Moshe is so connected to God's command as part of reality. He's davka making that connection. He's saying that even though physically he could walk around, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu has declared that he's not going to go in. So therefore, that's the appropriate language to use. Now the next pasuk says, "Hashem Elokecha, Hu Over Lefanecha, Hu Yashbitis Agayim Ha'Elam Lefanecha, Yirashtem Yehoshua, Hu Over Lefanecha, Kasher Diber Hashem." So this idea of Hu Over. So the Netziv in his commentary to Chumash, he notes that in this parsha as a whole, so you have many different lashonos of Hashkacha. So who here that. Hashem Elokecha, Hu Over Lefanecha, that he is going to go in front of you. So he thought this was relevant to a specific language of in front, that the Gemara in Maseches Psachim on Daf Zayin, where the Gemara tells us the din of the Kol HaBrachos Kulon, you should make Over Las Yasan, you should make the bracha before you do the mitzvah, and then the Gemara has different psukim to try to figure out how we know that the word over means before. And he interprets the psukim to mean that there's a certain type of before, that when it comes to mitzvos, so we really mean very samach to the mitzvah itself. And in fact, when it's possible, we prefer the mitzvah to be happening at the same time. So for example, in the case of mila or tefillin, so we start the bracha and then we do the mitzvah while we're doing the bracha. So it's really that kind of over. So here also, so Moshe is saying that at this point, so we are going to be directly involved in what we're doing. It's not like Yetzias Mitzrayim, where we're just plucked out and set on our way, but we are doing it. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu was with us. He starts us off, and we're doing it then together with him, just like over L'Asiyasim with the bracha, that the mitzvah is happening at the same time as the bracha. The Maram Shik has a discussion about this in his printed comments on Chumash that were taken from his drashas elsewhere. The Maram Shik was one of the great Talmidim of the Chasam Sofer. So the Maram Shik notes that when it says something like Tov Lev Toach B'Hashem, Mev Toach B'Nedivim, What does it mean we say better to trust in God than to trust in princes? So what we mean is we understand that, you know, clearly that's a preferable idea to trust in God. But the way it should be read is that even though human nature is, okay, they'll try all human methods. And then when everyone fails them and it's clear there's no one else to turn to, so then they'll trust in God because he's all that's left, so to speak. And that's not so ideal. It's better than nothing because some trust in God is better than no trust in God. But what we really mean, Tov, L'Tach, B'Hashem, L'Tach, B'Nedivim, is that even when you still could be trusting in the Nedivim, when that option still seems to be open, and still you put your faith in God, so that's really preferable. So when it comes to Moshe Rabbeinu, he says really a fascinating perspective. He says that Moshe Rabbeinu, there was the danger that the Jews kind of saw him as too much of a father figure, so to speak, that they saw him as the one who was responsible for all of their schus, and they don't really see God directly helping them. And that was a problem, and he suggests that that was the problem with the hitting of the rock. That the famous question, what exactly did Moshe do so terrible hitting the rock that he couldn't then come, assuming that was the issue, that he couldn't then come with them into Eretz Yisrael. And he suggests that it's the whole context of Shimonah HaMorim, that here really a Kadosh Baruch Hu was providing for the Jews. But the way it came across to them is that that's not happening. That here, if Moshe is saying, Shimonah HaMorim, that you Jews, you're behaving terribly, and bang, here I'll get water for you. So it looks as if the water is still coming from God, but it looks like it's coming all b'schus Moshe Rabbeinu, and the Jews are not going to understand that there's a direct relationship between them and God. They should be trusting in God. They're going to still only trust in Moshe as the intermediary, so to speak. So therefore, that couldn't be the relationship going into Eretz Yisrael, so Moshe could not continue from that point. That's how we understand. And that's what this pasuk is saying, that Moshe is telling him, I can't be the one to go in, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take you in. And to emphasize that idea that it's been HaKadosh Baruch Hu all along, but you haven't been copying that, so now I can't come with you because we have this issue that you're not perceiving that's the way things are. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take you in. I'm not going to take you in. So the second Aliyah, which is shorter, it's the same three psukim, but a little bit less to say than the first Aliyah. So we'll just look at the psukim together. The pasuk says via the psukim, the next three psukim via Sa Hashem Lahem, Kasha Asal Sichal Yog Malchi Hamari, the Artsam Asher Ishmeru Sam, Unasanam Asham Lefnechem via Sisam Lahem Kechol Hamitzvah Asher Sisi Eschem Chizku Vimtu Alti Ro the Alti Sivet Nehem Ki Hashem Alkechu Aleichim Mach Lo Yarpecha Velo Yazvekas. So here he's giving them a chizuk that God is going to be with you, and he's going to take care of your enemies. So the Netziv has comments through all of these psukim. And the Netziv comments that God being with you here, ha'olechimach, he's like a shadow, which means that you feel God directly, which is both good and bad, but it's good in the end of the day. Which means that even if you do bad, so you see his feedback immediately. And that this is what... this is what Chana meant when she said in Sefer Shmuel that Ragle Chasida Vishmur, that God is so close to those who are aware of him and those who are sensitive to him that he gives them this immediate presence, they feel this immediate feedback. And that's what the Gemara says in Yuma, and it explains, the Gemara says that somebody who's gone most of his life without sinning, so then you can be confident he's not going to sin. So what does that mean? Does a person have Bechira Chavshis? Even if they've held out for a long time, they still have Bechira Chavshis, not to sin. So he understood it to mean that a person who's on a certain level of Sidkus, so he perceives God's presence, so he sees this immediate feedback, so to speak. So then the person who's lived his life that way, half of his life already, so then it's a safe guess that because he's so conscious of the consequences, so then he's unlikely to sin from that point. Then the Netziv just goes on to say that the pasuk says lo yarpecha v'lo yazvecha, that it's two different things, that you won't be weakened at all when you're worthy of not being weakened, and then if you are, so then you will be. That's the other half, lo yazvecha. But God is still saying yes, he'll allow you to be weakened, but he's not going to leave you, he's not going to abandon you, he's there at a distance. But you can come back. That's what our Aseret Shemei Tshuva is for. So it's the two different options, but even the worst of the options, that even if you deserve some distance, it'll be distance, but it's not going to be a Kodesh Baruch Hu actually weaving you. So those are some notes from the first two Aliyahs in Vayelech. Maybe we'll just say a few words about the idea of Shabbat Shuvah. So first of all, it's also interesting that the themes that we discussed in the past 2 weeks, or the previous 2 weeks, talked about in Kisavo and Nitzavim, are perhaps reflected in different interpretations of the Haftorah. The Haftorah for Shabbat Shuvah, so it begins in the second pasuk, and it says, "Kichu imachem dvarim v'shavu ad elokim elokim," that you should take dvar with you and return to God. So what's the reference to Kichu imachem dvar? So there are at least two interpretations, both of which evoke different ideas that we've discussed over these past few weeks. One idea is that, to go back to Parshas Kisavo, is that it evokes in Nitzav a little bit also, is that it refers to Vidui, that Vidui is the vehicle for tshuva, and as we discussed, it is probably the Maisa HaMitzvah for the Kiyum HaMitzvah of tshuva. So therefore the Haftorah is saying that a person wants to take a step in order to bring about this inner state of repentance. What's he going to do in order to bring about tshuva? Kichui machem dvarim. He should take words. He should take the ideas of vidui that should provoke him to do tshuva. And as we've seen, vidui doesn't necessarily just mean I'm a total jerk and I've messed up. It could mean that, but it could also mean that I have the potential to do better. It could mean I have done better and I could live up to that. It could mean there is a higher standard that I see that I'm falling short of. There are many different ways of hodah, or many different ways of acknowledging what needs to be acknowledged in order to get one to the state of tshuva, but perhaps those are all included in the idea of kichu imachem dvarim. The other idea is one that we spoke about last week in Parshas Nitzavim, that if we understand also that Talmud Torah is considered to be a major path to tshuva, as we discussed then, that maybe in the name of Rav Aaron Cutler, that it is the method of tshuva me'ahava, that the reason we saw Nitzavim ki ha-mitzvah hazos could be a reference either to Talmud Torah, it's the way the Gemara sounds in Erevin, or to tshuva, it's the way the Meforshim and Chumash sound. So it could be that it's both. It could be that the act of tshuva is done through Talmud Torah when it's tshuva me'ahava, that you want to actually have a completely successful return, one that leapfrogs over the Dalet Chilukei Kapara, and one that turns your intentional averus into mitzvos. So how do you do that? You do that through Talmud Torah. You do that through this expression of Avas Hashem. And maybe that's what it means when it says, Kichu imachem dvar. And Shabbos as a whole is a time when we have, similar to this idea of Talmud Torah, that there is a particular kurva to God that is experienced as a proximity, and therefore the Gemara has an idea, and Rabbi Simon has an essay about this as well in Parshas Ha'azinu, it's worth seeing, that the notion that Kol HaShomer Shabbos Kol Chaso, that whoever observes Shabbos completely, so afilu avdu avodah zarah kedor enosh, even if they're guilty of avodah zarah, so there could be a kapara, that it's a tremendously effective way of tshuva as well, that it's a similar idea that Shabbos is about the time of great closeness to God, and sin and avera is about distancing oneself from God. So both Talmud Torah and Shabbos are ways in which you can bridge that gap, and ways in which you can create that closeness that is the ultimate goal of tshuva. And the idea of Shabbos and tshuva and the connection that was highlighted by the slichos, as we noted that in Ashkenazi tradition, so slichos generally start on a motzi Shabbos, motzoi menucha, that Shabbos is considered to be an especially auspicious note upon which to start the holy tshuva process. So there is a medrash in Parshas Bereishis that the Medrash says that Adam eventually meets up with Cain. So here Cain has been wandering around after having killed his brother, and when Adam sees him, so he says, so tell me, what's been going on with you? How have things been? How's life? So Cain tells him that Sisi Tshuva Bnes Pasharti Mkoni, that I have done tshuva and I've worked things out with God, so now I'm on good terms with Ribbono Shel now that I've done tshuva. So what is Adam's reaction to that? Very surprising reaction. How does he comment after hearing that his son has done tshuva? Says, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbos. Well, that this shows that Shabbos is wonderful. So what does Shabbos have to do with this act of tshuva? So there is this linkage between Shabbos and tshuva. And Rav Goldwicht, Rashid Karambiavna, explained that this is a parallel to a comment to the Beis Halevi. That we know the Riz Akasha has many different answers. That we talked about a little bit last year, some of the different answers. But the Torah says that God finished creating the world on the seventh day. And our understanding is that he finished in 6 days. And then seventh day, he didn't do any creating. So the Medrash has a line which the Beis Halevi explains further, and the Rosh Yeshiva commented how it connects to this topic as well, that it's like the hammer of a blacksmith, that the blacksmith lifts up the hanger and smashes it down, so it's like the lifting up of the hammer. So what does that mean? It means that there's different types of creation, there's different types of work in the world, that you see a blacksmith when he hits the anvil, so it looks like that's when he's doing the work. It looks like he's only working when he actually hits the anvil. But if he didn't lift it up in the air first, that wouldn't mean anything. If he just left the hammer there and tried to hit it without lifting it up, it's not going to really have any impact. The only reason that it has impact is because he first swung it back and then hit it down. So there is a tremendous amount of avoda that goes into the process that we don't really pay attention to. And that's what Shabbos is about also, to say that God created the world on Shabbos, including on Shabbos. So that doesn't seem to be the case if he put everything in place in the first 6 days. So the answer is yes, that all the new creations were brought into the world over the course of 6 days. But there is constant recreation going on, there's constant hischadshus going on. But that happens at a level that we don't perceive. If something new were to pop into the world all of a sudden, so then we would see that would be a new creation. But the creation that happens on Shabbos is the inner creation that is going on, the recreation, the regrowth, that happens in a way that we don't perceive. It's like the blacksmith lifting up his hammer. So too, that's the theme of Shabbos, that's also the theme of tshuva, that tshuva is about an inner recreation. It's about a person changing on the inside. And that's something that is not so overt. And that's also why we've said that, as Rav Soloveitchik explained, why we need to have vidui as the vehicle for tshuva, because you might not really have a maisa hamitzvah that's connected with tshuva. It's all internal. It's all something that takes place behind closed doors, so to speak. So Shabbos is a time that's very much in sync with that. Shabbos is the time when it's not really that we're not creating. We are creating. We're creating ourselves. During the week, we create in a way that's evident to the outside world. We do things that make changes that are visible to people. And on Shabbos, we do different kinds of changes. We do changes that are internal, changes that are not visible to the rest of the world. That's the internal work that Shabbos represents, and that's really what tshuva is about. Tshuva is about this idea that we make these changes on the inside that are not necessarily visible to others. And that, Futner points out in a few places in his Sfarim, in the Pachad Yitzchak on Rosh Hashanah, and the Pachad Yitzchak on Yom Kippurim as well, that the Rambam has a chiddush, so to speak, that the Rambam emphasizes in Hilchot Tshuva, Parak Zayin Halacha Gimel, that tshuva is not only on actions, but it's on midos as well. It's on character traits. A person has personality that pulls him into certain types of behaviors. So to do tshuva doesn't necessarily just mean to stop those behaviors, but it means to stop these personality traits, to try to convert these midos away from these tendencies to do bad things, which is a fascinating idea in and of itself. You could try to analyze what exactly the Rambam is getting at, but Rav Huttner thought that it was more obvious. He thought that it's surprising the Rambam feels this is such a chiddush that he has to say that. And he commented that it has to do with this fact that tshuva is all very subtle. It's all something that takes place on the inside. So you might think, okay, that it should only be limited to behaviors that people could see, that only actual averis that are visible actions. So that's where you have a concept of tshuva, you have a concept that you have to stop those. But the midos that are not visible, a person's tendencies that are on the inside, so maybe that's not a part of tshuva. So the chiddush is, no, that's also a part of tshuva, that part of what we're trying to do is to try to convert these inner tendencies into something more positive, into something that won't take us down the path of Avera. The Rambam quotes a pasuk that we read yesterday in the Haftorah for the Tainus, Yazov Rosha Darko Vishavan Machshavosov, that you have to do two things in order to do tshuva. You have to leave the path, you have to leave the Avera itself, but also the Machshavosov, also the ideas, the mentality that takes you into sin in the first place. That's also a part of this internal avoda that's involved in tshuva and pashas. That's also what it means. As Sfarim point out, that the Rambam says that when do you have complete tshuva, when do you know a person has really reached the point where he's actually successfully done tshuva? So, kishayayid olav yodea talumis, that when he who knows the hidden things knows that he's not going to go back to the avera. It seems to be a very difficult standard, because what are we saying? We're saying that if somebody 50 years from now is going to commit the same avera, so he hasn't done tshuva now? So that's what we mean. We say that the Adea Talum is the one who knows all the hidden things. God knows everything that's going to happen, so he can testify that you're not going to go back to the avera, so that's effective tshuva. Is that really what it means? It doesn't seem fair. So a person really is at a point right now where he has done so much inner work, but it happens to be that many years from now he's going to confront a new challenge and he's going to end up committing the Aver again. So the tshuva now doesn't count? So presumably that's not true. And that's actually what we read on Rosh Hashanah about the Yishmael, the Pasuk Basher Husham. And that's how we understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges you based on where you are now, not based on what the future holds for you. So what does it mean when we say, Atshiyadu of Yudea Telumis? So we don't mean that God knows the secrets, i.e. he knows the future, and that's why it's relevant. We mean that God knows the secrets that's in your heart, that he knows that this is not simply that you're holding your breath until Yom Kippur is over, but that you've actually done this inner avoda to get things at the root, so it's not going to happen again. So that's really what we're speaking about. I think I once heard somebody comment that the question of why we daven Ma'ariv right after Yom Kippur, and the question was asked, somebody said, why do we say Slach Lanu in Ma'ariv and Yom Kippur? So we haven't had time to do anything wrong yet. We've had an atonement for all our avers in Yom Kippur, and now we're ready saying Slach Lanu Avinu Ki Chatanu. So the answer that was suggested is that the davening is usually very fast after Yom Kippur, so you've probably said a lot of brachos without kavanah by the time you get to Slach Lanu, so you have to ask for forgiveness for that. But then somebody else commented back that you start off Ma'ariv, you say V'hurachum Mechaper Avon, you haven't done anything wrong by then. So what have you done wrong? So perhaps what you've done wrong is that you have the mentality that Yom Kippur is over, now everything's back to the way it was. So I was holding my breath over the course of Yom Kippur. So that's not what Yom Kippur is about. Yom Kippur is about changing in a way that's going to actually last. So the idea of tshuva is that there's this internal work that takes place, that things actually change into something else. And therefore, if that's the case, so Yodea Talumas, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who knows the secrets that's in one's heart, who knows that the person is actually God through that process, so he can then say, okay, this tshuva is a genuine tshuva. So Shabbos is very susceptible to that. Shabbos is very appropriate for that, because Shabbos is this time of inner creation. So we take this opportunity of Shabbos tshuva, of the Shabbos in between the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, to create that mentality, to create that perspective, that this is a time when we look inward, and we look to create inwardly, and we hope that that will be an effective tshuva for us, and will hold us in good stead as we approach Yom Kippur. Okay, so maybe we'll stop there. Everyone should have a wonderful and effective Shabbat Shuva. So God willing, on Sunday, normal Sunday schedule, I guess we'll continue.